Let's turn back to Acts 17. This is where we started last week. We're going to go back and look at the verses after last week's verses. And we'll start there, and then we'll go to 2 Thessalonians. Now, again, we know from last week, well, maybe prior to that, you've been reading your Bibles, you know that Paul founded the church in Thessalonica in just 3 weeks. And verse 5 told us that some lewd fellows of the baser sort, they gathered themselves and they set all the city in an uproar because of Paul's teachings. And in case you haven't noticed that, that's what God's word can do. It can set an uproar in the right place. You ever done that in the workplace or in the home? I've done it in all those places. And well, there's an uproar because of Paul's teaching. So in verse 10, Luke writes, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than in those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people." Man, leave that poor guy alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless your word this morning. We know what great news it is that you're coming, and we believe you're coming soon. And in this book, by the way, it talks of you coming back soon in every chapter. So if they thought it was soon then, how soon is it now? Lord, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please you. Lord, we don't have to see it to believe it. We trust in you. You've given us that mustard seed of faith. We need to use it. Like Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who haven't seen but believe." Lord, you don't need to prove it to us. We believe because you're God and we have the Holy Spirit in us. And we know this is your word. This is the word of God. It's inerrant, and it's for everybody, and it's for all time. So speak to us out of it, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I really like these guys, Paul and Silas, because for one thing, like I said last week, they bounce up off the canvas. They're knocked down, they get back up again. They keep on rolling. I like it. Wouldn't we be burnt out at this point? If you think about these guys, every city they go into, they get a fresh beating. Somewhere along the line, you got to think, do we really want to do this? Well, they were repeatedly beaten and or imprisoned and every time they entered a new city. But Paul and Silas aren't burned out. Not at all. Nothing's going to stop them. They just keep going. The beatings don't stop them at all. And that was the proof to those who questioned Paul's sincerity. Along the line, you're preaching the word of God, you're going to get questioned whether you're for real, whether you're out for money, whether you're really sincere, whether you really love people. Do you really know the word? Why are you doing that? I mean, he hit all these. He hits all these in his epistles. People came against him. Remember when I said the Lord showed Paul, "A great and effectual door is opened unto me," but there are many adversaries, many adversaries. So they questioned everything, his integrity, his walk, his looks even. I guess he wasn't much to look at. So what? Well, they keep going. And again, going from beating to beating to beating was, for me or for them, proof that this guy was sincere. He really was sincere. Here's my question. What if some of these guys on TV, some of these televangelists, and you guys know who they are, I don't have to mention them, but what if some of these televangelists knew that every time they picked up and they set up in a new city and they did a new television show, whatever they call those things, they were going to get a fresh beating? How many of them guys would still be doing that? Think about that. See, Paul set this standard that's so high, I love it. And I thought of these guys, you know what? The guy would probably, "You're going to mess up my suit. That's a new tie. That's a $400 tie clip." I mean, come on, you know what? Would they really continue to do what they're doing, those televangelists, if they knew they were going to get beaten every time they went to another city? Well, how long would it last? Well, here, right here, Paul and Silas, they have to flee Thessalonica quickly because another beating may be coming. So they flee ahead of that. But, you know, not wanting to bring more persecution on the Christians either. They don't want to bring more persecution on the Christians there. They don't want to cause more trouble for Jason. Again, remember, Jason had a house church. So they're going to direct attention away. They leave town. But Paul feels, obviously, that he has more to say to these people. Now he's removed from them, and he's writing them this letter. He has much more to say to them. It's a while later. And, you know, many people believe that this was his first letter, of course. Now they end up in Berea. This is my favorite city, I think, maybe in the whole Bible. I don't know. I would love to live in Berea. Really, you hear a lot of ministries called the Berean this and the Berean that and be a Berean and, you know, did you do your Berean thing today and all that stuff. And it's because there's a good reason. It's really a good reason. They end up in Berea and they go into the synagogue of the Jews, which was, again, like last week we said, this was their method everywhere they went. The first thing Paul did was go into the synagogue, even though he was told, you're going to the Gentiles. Because he had a heart for everybody, especially his countrymen. But he went, I'll go to the Gentiles, Lord, but I'm going to catch some of the Jews on the way too, because they're my people. Well, he goes in, and he finds that this audience was even more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And he calls Thessalonica a pretty well model church. They're an example. They're a good church. Now, not the people who caused the trouble. They're not part of the church. But Thessalonica had a really going on church. And they roll down to Berea and they find some people who are even more on fire for the Lord. Last night I heard a phrase. This man is a Jewish man and he was talking about the Bible. And my wife and I looked at each other like that was brilliant. Why are you in the Bible? Why are you always near a Bible? Why the Bible? And he said, if you want to stay hot, you stay near the fire. I jotted that down in my mind. I'm never going to forget that. That's what I do. I want to stay hot. I'm going to stay near the fire right here. Jeremiah says, my word is like a fire. Well, these people in Berea, they were like that. Here he finds them there more fair-minded. And there's two reasons why the Bereans could take in a compliment like this, really. They probably shunned it off, but they could really be commended for this. First of all, they received the word with all readiness. They welcomed it. We welcome God's word. We love God's word. Do you ever sit down with your Bible and really you tell the Lord you love him? And you start reading his word and he's revealing it to you and you're like, wow, I love your word, Lord. Read the Psalms. Read David's Psalms. Read Psalm 119. David absolutely loved God's word. He had a passion for it. So the first, they received the word with all readiness. Second, they searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. Now, if you don't have a Bible on your lap, then you're not being a good Berean. You know, maybe you have one on your phone. That's okay, but I'm just saying. A good Berean is searching the scriptures to see if these things are so that Jim is saying right now. What if I'm rolling through a different version and you guys are like, where is he? I want you to have your Bibles on your lap so you can see I'm not fooling you. Paul wasn't fooling them either. That's what Bereans do. They search the scriptures daily to find out if the things that Paul was telling them were so, or anyone else for that matter. Nice. So think with me here. The Bereans, they were taught by the most famous apostle, probably the most famous theologian of the early church. He's the human author of at least 13 New Testament books. And yet they still searched the scriptures when Paul taught to see if his teaching was truly biblical. I like that. You know, you're not pulling anything over on me. That's a Berean. And I think this is like you should be doing right now. So they wouldn't accept Paul's word at face value, but they wanted to know if these things were so. We want to know. And when they heard Paul teach, their reaction wasn't, wow, what a great speaker. Or, I don't like this guy. Or, he doesn't have any hair. Or whatever. You know, I heard one guy say, oh, you got big ears. And I'm like, so what? Who cares? But anyways, wow, he's funny. You know, none of that stuff, really. Actually, the Bereans wanted to know, are these things so? Is this guy teaching according to the Word of God? Is he right on track? Is he teaching the truth about the Word of God? A lot of people teach the Word of God, but it might not be the truth. Is it the truth? Is he teaching the truth? And I like that, too. So, again, here, you look at these people. Are these things so? Is he teaching the truth? Let's search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And their research, it wasn't just casual. You know, I got 5 minutes, you know, and you're running to the bathroom with your Bible or something. No, it was diligent. They searched. Their scripture research. It wasn't casual. They searched the scriptures diligently. It was worth it to them. They worked hard at it. They investigated this book. They really did. They made it a point to have intense study, like we do, don't we? We make it a point to have intense study. I mean, we have one Wednesday. We have one Sunday. We can have more. We've taught classes. We've had all kinds of things. At prayer, too, sometimes we share a little bit of scripture. But that's what it's all about. See, God wrote us a letter from heaven, and it's a love letter to me, and I'm going to read it. Because I need to know, I know that he loves me, whether I read it or not. But I need to know the depth of it. I want to find out the depth of it. I want to find out the depth of him. And since he's infinite, I got to get started now because it's going to take me forever because he's infinite. I'll never know him completely. So I want to get going now, if you catch my drift. So they searched diligently. It was worth it. They searched the scriptures daily to find out. It wasn't a one-time look. I know, we've all been guilty of this. We grab our Bible and we just go, and we open it. And we look for the best scripture on the two pages, and we claim, that's for me. That he showed me that. He gave me that today. Really? Kind of just fell in your face there, didn't it? But, you know, we're all guilty of lackadaisical study sometimes. Well, you come away with lackadaisical knowledge. And these guys, I love these guys. This is great. They searched the scriptures daily to find out. They believed that they could understand and that they could find out the truth of the Bible. And for them, the Bible wasn't just a pretty book of poetry, and it wasn't just a book of mystery or anything like that, or nice spiritual inspiration for some thoughts of the day. It was a way to live. It was a book of truth. It was the truth right there to be found out, right in their faces. But with all their diligent search and concern for the truth, they didn't become skeptics either. They became believers. They believed every word of it. And you know, if you don't believe every word in this Bible and you'd like to talk to me about it, I'd love to talk to you about it too, that you can. Because every word in here is inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit. He inspired godly men who penned the words. He spoke to their hearts and he spoke to their minds, and their heart and mind became one, and they wrote it down and it became scripture. And you know what? It's a good test too. If you ever want to know what valid scripture is, look at the books that Jesus quotes from. Look at, just check that out sometime. And take note of the ones that he doesn't quote that other people say, oh, you got to have those books. No, we don't. Well, it's a book of truth, and truth was right there to find out. Now, they received the word with all readiness. It means they welcomed it. It was refreshing to them. You ever welcome a guest in that you haven't seen in a long time or someone you really like? That feeling, oh, wow, come on in. That's them in the word. You ever have the word minister to you like that? Speak to your heart like that? Wow, Lord, that was for me. Oh, wow. You know, or else sometimes it's, whoa, that was for me. You know, That's good. That's always good. Well, when Paul preached, they had open hearts, but they had clear heads. And many people have clear heads, but they have closed hearts. And they never really received the word of God with all readiness. So it was both of these things right here that made the Bereans more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So shouldn't we be more fair-minded than the Bereans? We have even more scripture than they did. We know that Jesus has already died and paid for our sins. We know that he's coming back soon. Boy, we should really be more fair-minded than they are. We should be like Bereans times 10. Well, we should receive the word with all readiness, as it is, with open hearts. But we must have clear heads. And when we hear a preacher, we need to be those who search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And the great apostle Paul, he was worthy of this kind of close examination. How much, if he was worthy of it, I should say, how much more should others be checked against the word of God? How much more should teachers and preachers today be carefully compared with the scriptures? Paul was being checked out. Can you trust those guys, those preachers? I've heard things over the years like, oh, they just want your money. Oh, they just, you know, they just this, they just that, they just. And they come here and they're like, how come you don't pass around a bucket? How come you don't take a collection? I'm like, we don't have to. We pray. God supplies our needs. We're not trying to get any money out of anybody. I have no idea what anybody gives here because you're giving it to God. You're not giving it to me. If you're giving it to me, it's not going to amount to anything. If you give it to God, God takes it and he uses it for all kinds of stuff. If you ever want your money back, let me know. I will. I'll give it back to you. But you look at this, the result, verse 12, many of them believed. There's the result. Many of them believed. You're in the Word like that, you're going to become a believer. You know, I picked up the Bible and I started reading it like crazy. I couldn't put it down. I got in trouble at work for reading it so much. You know, one guy goes, oh, someday you're going to teach this. I said, no, I'm not, because I don't know a thing. Well, many of them believe. So Paul was he has absolutely nothing to fear by them diligently getting into the Word to see if what he was saying was so, because he was right on the mark. Absolutely. If they're really seeking God in His Word, they would find out that what Paul was preaching was true. And this is exactly what happened among the Bereans. It says so. Many of them believed. And in verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica found out that Paul was also spreading God's Word in Berea, they went there to upset and confuse the people. They weren't happy to mess him up in their own town. They got to go to the next town knowing that he's down there. Remember, turning the world upside down. Good. The world is upside down. So if he turns it upside down, then it's right side up. Well, this is exactly what happened here. So these guys, they come to confuse. Now, this would be the ones from verse 5 here. If you look, the low-class characters who hung out in the public square. The Jews hired these lewd fellows of a baser sort. Today's lingo, lowlifes. Criminals, crooks, thieves, things like that. Perverts. I did another search on this word again, perverts. There's a good chance that they were perverted, very perverted. Fellows, lewd fellows of a baser sort, to falsely accuse Paul of fanning the flames of revolution against Caesar. So, now what I didn't say last week was that this very likely, I just said it though, means perverts. And I had to look at this again, and I did some more research. It means those with perverted sexual desires. Now, that could be heterosexual, but it also means those with perverted sexual orientations. And I'd just like to say, have you noticed how they have always come against the Word of God? They're perverted in their sexual thinking, their sexual belief, their sexual orientation. They could be heterosexual, too. But have you noticed these types of people? They're not satisfied with leaving others to their own beliefs. They got to follow you down to the next town and rail on you and let everybody down there know, don't go for what they believe. But they're the first ones crying discrimination. Well, they have to destroy, in particular, the truth. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul expressed thanksgiving for the faith of the Thessalonians. He thanked them for their faith. I mean, you know, he's like a father looking at them. You know, when you see your kids walking with the Lord or reading or praying or whatever, boy, it blesses your heart. Well, here, he commended them. He expressed thanksgiving for the faith of the Thessalonians. He commended them for the spreading of the gospel. And he was so blessed by the great change in their lives, too. And if the Word of God is coming into your life on a regular basis, you are going to change. And it better be for the good, because that's the intended purpose of the Word of God. It doesn't return to him void. He says here, verse 1, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians was so fruitful that not only were people saved, but this vibrant, reproducing church is growing there. This church that continues to grow and prosper even when he leaves. That's a great mark of a church. This man really started a great work, and it continued to grow when he left. It was planted, it grew, it flourished, even after Paul was gone. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You remember Paul and Silas had been brutalized in Philippi, beaten. And you think about this, then they were thrown in jail and everything, and right before they came to Thessalonica. So they had a fresh beating as they come into Thessalonica, not knowing maybe we're going to get a nice new one. Our wounds aren't even healed yet, and we might get beaten again. While they suffered from physically being beaten and thrown in jail, they were viciously mistreated with false accusations and legally punished, in spite of them being Roman citizens. If we were to look at Acts 16, we would find out that being Roman citizens would entitle them to a trial. And they weren't given a trial, they were beaten. And you know what's amazing about Paul? He didn't tell them until after the beating. But again, they got much conflict, much contention. Their treatment in Philippi. Paul's team was falsely accused of civil treason, too, in Thessalonica, verse 7, of chapter 1, verse 7, and suffered physical intimidation, too, in Acts 17 when they were there. Again, we just talked about it. For our exhortation was not of deceit. You know what that literally means? I didn't throw you a hook that was baited and disguised so you didn't know a hook was there. I didn't give you a hook disguised. He's fishing for men, but there's nothing that he's hiding. The bait isn't hiding some big hook that he's got out there. Nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile. So he defends himself. And I know, we're told, don't defend yourself, let the Lord do it. But he had to do it in some situations. He did. As he went around, he did end up having to defend himself in some situations, and he does. But here, he uses three distinctly different words to explain the truthfulness of his ministry. Each one expressed a contrast with what was characteristic of the false teachers. First of all, the first one, he asserted that his message was true, not erroneously false, no deceit in it. The second thing, his manner of life was pure. I am not sexually wicked in any way. Actually, at this point, he's pretty much celibate. There's no uncleanness in his life. Third, his method of ministry was authentic, and it wasn't deceptive in any way, without guile. Without guile. You know, one of the definitions of guile, you know what it means? No guile means no Jacob. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? Jacob in the Old Testament, he was a deceiver, he was a trickster, he was a conniver. And sometimes the Jews would use that word, guile, and it meant the man had no Jacob in him, like Nathaniel. So Paul's saying that too. None of these things are in me. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. God entrusted us with this book, this gospel. We didn't take it up on our own, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So to Paul, the ministry was a sacred stewardship. And he was the steward approved by God, and the gospel was this precious treasure that God had entrusted to him, Paul. His responsibility was to please God by the faithful proclamation of the message. Faithful. It's hard to imagine a guy so sold out on God that all he wants to do is please God. That's all I want to do. Every waking moment, everything I do, every word that comes out of my mouth, I want to please God. I think this is the closest guy we've ever known right here, other than Jesus, who is God anyway. But he wants to please God by the faithful proclamation of the gospel, no matter what man's reaction might be. So it's clear to him that he couldn't please both God and man. And you know what? This is so true. Don't even try it. Pick God, please God. Don't try to please people. You can't. You can, what did Abraham Lincoln say? You can please some of them some of the time. You can please some of them all of the time, but you can't please all of them all of the time. Man, no kidding. I mean, I've heard of the things that churches fight over, and it's totally ridiculous. Furniture, paint colors. I mean, so it's clear that he can't please both. So he chooses to please God, who tests our hearts. If you're going to set out to please him, he will test your heart. He will. And then he rewards accordingly. But a steward is obligated to please the one who pays him. You know, over time and everything, preachers, they might become tempted sometimes to hold back the full truth because they fear repercussions from those who might bring support. They're afraid to say it like it is because Joe so-and-so over here, I know how he sinned and he's still dealing with that, and I better not mention that sin because he's a heavy tither and I don't want him to go away. When we first got up to Canada, a lady came up to us and said, you got to stop talking about that particular sin too, because that lady back there, she did that. I'm like, well, that's why she's here hearing this right now. You think she knows? Well, they fear the repercussions of what people will do because they're teaching God's word. But isn't it God who's watching? Isn't it God who's listening to the guy who's sharing the word? They hold back the full truth. But what about God? He's the master. He's going to know when the message is watered down. He's going to know when the message is suppressed. And you know what? If it were me, he would deal with me later. Sunday afternoon would not be any fun. Trust me. He deals with me anyway. And it's, the other guy comes too. It's real fun. But verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So in verses 5 through 12, Paul gives this account of his behavior at Thessalonica. And by doing that, he leaves us. I like this. He leaves us. He leaves anybody who wants to serve the Lord, anybody who wants to minister for the Lord, a great example, a great pattern for all servants of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he never stooped to flattery or insincerity. The Bible actually warns, watch out if they're flattering you, they want something. Or insincerity in order to achieve results. He didn't do that. His words were honest, he was transparent, and all of his motives were free from hypocrisy. Second, he never used the work of the Lord as a cloak, you know, to hide under, big coat to hide under, hiding under here. Hide his selfish desires to get rich. You know, some of these guys on TV, they don't even hide that. Send me money, brother. If you have faith, send me 10 grand. You know, and I'm like, dude, you got faith? Send it to me, you know? Prove it, you know? Well, his service wasn't a false front for covetousness. He didn't hide under anything. And so, again, some of these televangelists, have you seen their homes? Wow. I was blown away by that. Their homes and their things. And again, they ask us for money. We should be asking them, let's see your faith. Well, anyway, Paul, to disprove any charge of flattery, he appeals to the saints. And I like how he disproves any thought of covetousness. And he appeals to God, who's the only one who can read his heart. He says right here, God is my witness. God's my witness. Nor of men sought we glory. Now that word glory there means money or a gift or payment, that kind of thing. That's what glory means there. He said, we didn't seek glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So here's another impressive insight into the character of Paul, I believe. This apostle, as the apostles of Christ, he and his colleagues, they did deserve to be paid. They were entitled to financial support. And that here he calls it glory. But he was entitled to financial support from the Thessalonians. But Paul was determined that he wouldn't be a burden to them. So he worked night and day to supply for his own needs. It was a different story in Corinth. In Corinth, he worked hard there so they would just be quiet. They'd stop railing on him that you're doing this for money. And he proved to them, nope, not taking any money from you guys to show you, no, I don't need it. So his critics had no grounds of accusing him for preaching for money there. But in Thessalonica, he worked because the saints were poor. I'm going to work for my own money. The saints are poor there and persecuted. And he didn't want to add a bigger burden to them. You know what? He made tents. This was a guy who became a Pharisee. He led a religious life, a book study life, a religious man. And I mean, I don't think he had a rough spot on his hands prior to this. The Lord called him into ministry and he did whatever he had to. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll make tents. Called him out of his comfort zone. We need to get out of our comfort zones. So he didn't want to be a burden. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Paul was truly family. Listen to this. I like this. Paul was a family guy. He really was. The word nurse here means a nursing mother. It could even be like, you know, like a mother bird or a mother hen or that kind of thing. This was Paul's positive expression of his relationship to the Thessalonians here. I've been a nursing mother. I'm like a mother bird to you. Now picture it. And he's saying this. He's like this. He's got that heart. You see, Paul had great gentleness. It's important. I don't care if this guy was 7'8" and weighed 390 pounds. He still needs to be gentle. There are times where gentleness has to come in. And he was a gentle man. He was tender as a woman. I should say tender as a mother, a mom, in his dealings with the church at Thessalonica. They were a baby church. You can't just beat babies and rail on babies and order them around, and it doesn't work. We found out this week. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But they were a baby church, so Paul realized that new converts need nursing. He needs to feed them. And he carried on this ministry with all the concerns of a devoted mother. He was instructing them. He didn't get angry when they asked questions that were silly. I want to tell people that that's not a silly question. It was a question you had, and you want to know the answer. How can it be silly? So it's not silly. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So Paul feels like a nursing mother as he remembers the Thessalonians' past, but he doesn't complain about their crying. He loves them as deeply as a mother loves a newborn baby. So he would die for that baby. Christ died for his bride. Paul would be willing to die for these people. He would, if he had to. Like his master, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life like Jesus Christ did. Just like it says in Mark 10:45, he came to serve and give his life. Wow, that's God. He came to serve us and give his life for us. God. That's Paul's attitude. For you remember, brethren, or brothers, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You know, so here's further evidence of Paul's unselfishness here. He actually worked, again, as a tent maker to earn his living so that he could minister to the people without being a burden to any of them. I like that. A true minister of Jesus Christ, and I mean this with all my heart, a true minister of Jesus Christ will preach the gospel even if he doesn't get paid for it, because God put him up to it. God called him to do it. God, he'll put in you, if you're really serious about it, I can't do anything else. Like Jeremiah and Paul, it burned in them so much. Jeremiah tried to keep it in. Nobody will listen to me. And he tried to keep his mouth closed. I can't. I can't keep it in. I just can't. I like that. Well, even if he receives money or not. Now, he may have to work to finance himself. You notice the expression here, labor and toil and night and day. And the gospel didn't cost the Thessalonians a penny, but it cost Paul plenty. If you're looking at Paul, you're thinking, the cost. I remember when I got into ministry, they said, count the cost. It's going to cost you something. The cost to Paul was very dear, really. It didn't cost the Thessalonians a penny. When we went up to Canada, they said, you can come in here as a pastor. But when you get there and you only have 20 people in the church and you don't even know many of them or anything, and you're not getting anything for doing that, you need to find a part-time job. And they said, forget it. You're taking a job away from a Canadian. You're a pastor, be a pastor. And when I told them, you know, this flock is so tiny, and they said, what are you, nuts? I said, yeah, maybe. But we joke about it now. When we first got up there, I couldn't get a job. And I said, Lord, I will scrub toilets for you. And 2 weeks later, I was. He takes you up on it, really does. And did I think it was anything wrong with that? No, later I was working with 16, 17, and 18-year-olds delivering pizzas. And I thought, oh man, what am I? You know what? It was a mission field. And then the Lord put me on doors in neighborhoods and stuff. Well, I became a custodian. But it's, you know, it's humbling to have your hands in the Bible on Sunday and then in the toilet on Monday. And I find that to be the Lord. You really want to keep doing this? And yes. Well, but Paul... Here again, Paul was like a working brother too. Not just the mother, a brother. He labored to support himself so he wouldn't burden the Thessalonians. He said, you are witnesses and God also. How holily. Now that word there, I think they were shaking the table when he was writing. Because holily, I don't know. Anyway, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted. You know, this word exhorted is heavy on my mind lately. Exhorted. Biblical exhortation can be a gift given by God, okay? If it's given by God, this gift of exhortation, then you know when it's done right, you know it's from God. Because we think exhortation means to encourage, and it does. But it means to embolden, to cheer, to advise, to excite, to give strength, to give spirit or courage to, and even scold, even rebuke for the sake of action, obedience, or duty. It speaks the truth, though. It's not going to do any good if it's not the truth. If you had a tumor and I was a doctor and I didn't tell you about it, am I doing you any good? You know, we joke about the booger story. If you had a booger hanging out of your nose, wouldn't you want somebody to tell you? Before you go to a store and then you go to work and then nobody tells you about it. And a brother of mine up in Canada, he said, I love you enough to tell you. You got one hanging out now, you know. The other day, I love sunflower seeds, and I spit the shells out the window as I'm driving. And I think it was Warren. He said, did you know you have one stuck on your forehead? I said, thanks for telling me, because I was just in the store. Nobody said a word. And you feel like, you know, Warren loves me. Anyway, so exhortation. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Finally, Paul was just like an encouraging father now. Mother, brother, father. As he exhorts the believers to walk worthy of God. And Paul, again, he's a beautiful model for all who want to serve the Lord. That's why they call these the pastoral epistles. If you want to be a pastor, read the pastoral epistles. Read about Paul, because he's such an example. If we could be just like nursing mothers who don't get angry with the demands of our children or the cries of our kids or whatever, if we could be just like brothers who are hardworking together and relating to each other, and if we could be like fathers who aren't afraid to speak the truth, great. Love tells the truth. Again, if you had a thing hanging out of your nose, you'd want to know about it. Well, not to get off track, but think about this now. Anyway, I see the same three traits in the Trinity that we just went over. The ministry of the Spirit is to comfort like a nursing mother. 1 John 4:16, Jesus said, "And the Father shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." The work of the Son is to labor among us like a working brother. Hebrews 2:11 says, "They who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them," or us, "brothers." Love it. And the work of the Father is to exhort, to challenge his children, just like an encouraging parent. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Awesome. Now right here, verse 13 says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received..." I tried so hard to remember this portion yesterday. I'm standing in Chuck's boat. We were talking about Greek. We were talking about double meanings. Many times you have the same word and it means something different. This is another reason why you want to be like Bereans. This word received, the first word received, it's the Greek word paralumbo, and it means with the ear. They received it with their ear. Okay? Now you're not going to get this unless you study a little bit deeper. You kind of blow right by this. Paralumbo. They received it with the ear. The word of God, which you heard of us, you received. Now, the second received, this is dekome. It means with a heart. Now, we wouldn't get that if we didn't go a little bit deeper in our study as Bereans, right? We just blow by it. Received, received. Okay, yeah, cool. I think it means a lot more to me to find out and dig down. Because he says, you received it. Now, look at this. Not as the word of men. Today, listen, and it's coming shortly. Men are going to start to tell you, you need to side with us. You need to come back. You need to come home. Even though we don't really rely on the word of God like you guys, we rely on tradition. And our tradition, God gave us the tradition. Listen, you stick with the word of God and they say anything opposed to the word of God, you know it's wrong. No matter who that man says he is, or no matter how important some other man tells you that man is. All right? It says here, it's not the word of men. You didn't receive it as man's word. You received it, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They knew what it was. This isn't man's word. Man's word doesn't have any power. You know what? I went to this religious high school where they told us what they believed. But they never went to the Bible, and I saw kids just blow it off. And when I got saved, I realized what's happening here is they didn't go to God's word. God's word has power, not their words. So nobody listened to it because man was saying it. So it was kind of like the same old thing over and over. Why do you believe that? Because we always have. Really? Nobody ever took us to the Bible. And as a matter of fact, they made us buy Bibles and keep them for 4 years, and we never read them. Never. Unless you read it on your own. The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now think of how closely related the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus Christ, are. Right? They're both called the word of God, right? Both are truth. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." He also said in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the written word and the living word, they're also, both of them, light. They're light. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Both of them are bread. 2. And I could cite many scriptures. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And in Matthew 4:4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. That word every is in there, you guys, every. Think about that when you're in a discussion or a debate with a cultist or whoever. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the issue and what Jesus means there in Matthew is not the material realm. More important than physical food is the spiritual food that you're going to find in the Word of God. It is. Because you can die of starvation but go to heaven. Physical starvation. Think about that. Well, the spiritual food we find in God's Word, it's better than bread. Jesus said that it's not the material realm that's important. Man shall not live by bread alone. So if you're involved in the debate over the inspiration of Scripture, please notice right here that Jesus quotes... Right here, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and said, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You can't pick and choose the ones you like. And we do that sometimes. A lot of people do that. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not just the thoughts that are inspired. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and he declared that every word proceeds out of the mouth of God and it is inspired by God. Every word is God breathed. He breathed life into this book. It's a living book. Breathe life right into it. People ask why we spend so much time teaching the Bible. Why do you guys get together and you're always doing Bible? My dad asked me that one day. That's all you're going to do? You know, he came to a service and that's all you guys do is study the Bible? And I said, yeah. You know, well, we worship too. You catch that part? You know, but they do, don't they? Why do you guys study the Bible so much? Why do you guys go to conferences on studying the Bible? Why do you go to men's retreats or women retreats and you just study the Bible and all that stuff like that? Why so much time? Why study Scripture like that? Why do we get together so much to open the Word? Because we absolutely believe that it's from God. Right? It's from God. Isn't Jesus Christ the one you love the most? Don't you want him to communicate with you? Don't you want to talk to him and understand his heart and everything and know what he's all about? I mean, why do we do this? It's because we absolutely believe that this is the very word of God and that it will radically impact your life. It will radically influence you. It will change you. The word of God changes everybody I know that gets into it on a regular basis. My pastor used to say, you ever notice how you don't have to counsel the people that walk around with a Bible all the time? Like, yeah, you know, you're right. You're right. It's going to radically influence any person who spends time in its pages. It has impact. When we were debating on moving up to Canada to plant a church, we had first started a Bible study. So I'd drive up there after church Sundays. My pastor would give me the next day off. I'd drive up and do a Bible study at night. One day I'm sitting there at the border with a Canadian guy and what are you doing up here? I said, I'm coming up to do a Bible study. A Bible study? Why? I said, I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. We're thinking about starting a church up here. We love to study God's word. He's like, man, you guys have been studying that book for 2,000 years. You don't got it yet? And I started to laugh, and I started to tell him about the Bible and Jesus. And he's listening, and I'm giving him tracts and everything. And we're standing there, and I'm like, boy, this is really going good. And all of a sudden, he looks up, and he goes, oh, no! And there's like a mile of cars. You know, at the border, the Canadian border, right? So I had to get going, but you get that question a lot. Verse 13 says, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So that rules out the traditions of men, doesn't it? If we're to look to the word of God, it rules out the traditions of men, right? As being superior to the word, right? There are those who say, I believe that the Bible is inspired. It contains God's word. Wow. That's dangerous too. See, I disagree with that. The Bible doesn't contain God's word. The Bible is God's word. It is God's word. Big difference. Whenever liberal theologians say the Bible contains God's word, the implication is that it might also contain man's word. Well, then how do you know the difference? If I say part of Scripture is God's word, but part is man's ideas or myths, then I'm becoming the judge of it. I'm becoming the judge. I'm deciding what's God's word and what are man's thoughts. If I say God's word says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And then I say that God's word says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Philippians 4:23. But then I say that Paul's words say, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. And those who live godly will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Which one would you take more serious? But I see right there, I would be coming the judge rather than allowing the Bible to judge me. You want the Bible to judge you. So the Thessalonian response to the preaching of the gospel was that when they received the message or they heard it, they didn't receive or accept it as the word of man, but as the word of God. In other words, they welcomed it. Paul's so thankful for their reception and acceptance of the message too. This is another example of selflessness on Paul's part. Most of us want others to believe what we say because we want to be fully trusted. Do you ever get in an argument over the Bible or over Jesus and you're witnessing and you just suddenly all you want to do is be right? That's not what Jesus has you there for. I am right. And Jesus is going, no, you're not. You blew it. You're mad. You're angry. You're arguing, you know. Well, many of us want to believe that what we're saying is true just because we say it. But man's word forms a shaky foundation for faith. Only God can be fully trusted. And it's only when his word is trusted that the results are produced in the hearts and the lives of the readers. This is what happened to the Thessalonians. The word was working effectively in their lives because they believed it. His word is inspired. I love that word because it means God breathed. In other words, God breathed life into this book, just like he breathed life into Adam. Same thing. Literally, this book is alive. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that it's living and powerful. And you know, it's not the same thing all the time, is it? You read, you read John today, John 1, and you're blown away by what the Lord shows you. And then you read it in 2 months from now, and you're blown away. I didn't see that before. This is for today. This is for now. This is new. This is fresh manna. And I thought, why would you not want to read the same thing again down the road? That's like saying, I'm not going to eat my wife's chicken that she made for me 2 months ago while it's right here, even though I know it's really good. Just because she made it again and it's there, I'm not going to eat it again? Well, it's our only authority in all things, for all circumstances, and for all times. And you know how I know that? Because everything is screwed up. And you know what? It's because we haven't been doing that. It's not our authority, and it's not our guide on all things. And there you go. We need the next generation to tremble at the word of God. They're not gonna. They don't even want to hear it. The next generation is going to be the worst one there is. They're not going to tremble at the word of God. They're not. We need them to tremble. It's life's chart. It's our guidance. It's our light. It's our moral safeguard. Thank God for his word. Thank God. The written word of God and the living word of God, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:9, listen carefully. Paul says, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow. Wow. Turn to Psalm 138, verse 2. Above every name, Jesus. In Psalm 138, verse 2, written by David. Listen to this. David wrote, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Do you get that? Wow. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's pretty important. It's impossible to place the inspired word on too high of a pedestal, because God himself honors it above his name. The word isn't greater than God because he wrote it by his Holy Spirit, but it is greater than his name, which represents him, and it represents all that he does. Now, his word, though, represents him more fully than his name alone can do, because in his word, his name is truly revealed. In his word, it truly reveals who he is. I like that. The word of God. It's so important. We got to develop a pattern of reading. We've got to get back into it. We've got to let it wash us, and we've got to go to the Lord and ask for guidance and instruction when we go to it. Do we pray when we pick our Bibles up? Lord, what do you have for me today? Feed me some new manna today. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, Psalms 119, verse 16 says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Lord, I pray that we write your word on our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, I pray that your word becomes so important to us, Lord. Our Bibles don't accumulate dust, Lord, because we're in them too much. We take them with us. They go where we are because we want to communicate with headquarters. We need those basic instructions before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E. We need that, Lord. And Lord, we pray that today would be a great day of fellowship, a great day of fun and relaxation for us. And again, Lord, thank you for your living word. Thank you for your written word, this love letter from heaven written by you. In Jesus' name, amen.